Here's where we're going tonight. Session 6. Your notebook may say session 5, depending on when you printed it, but we have corrected that. It is session 6. Oh, Jessica fixed it before she sent it out. So it's Preservation and Transmission Part 4. We're going to finish it this week. This is March the 3rd. We're going to take off two Sunday evenings, the 10th and the 17th. And then we'll be back to make a four-week run into Easter. So that's our schedule. Shepherd's Conference is this week, and Dennis and Carolyn will be leaving early in the morning. I kind of kept my calendar light in hopes that I could keep up with the conference through the week, and that taking off next Sunday here will help me to do that. So I think you'll understand. You'll take a couple of weeks off, and we'll come back and do canonicity, and then we'll jump right into hermeneutics. And I think we'll finish all of that before Easter. Palm Sunday, the 14th of April, I have scheduled to be our last week of this bibliology and hermeneutics. And then we'll see when we jump into the next study. All right, so you ready? All right, here we go. Questions for tonight. They could be the same questions, but I rephrase them because we're really focused just on the New Testament tonight. How was the New Testament transmitted? Second question, can we have confidence that our New Testament carries the words of the apostles, which we would say are the very words of God? So that's kind of the question we're pursuing. Now, when you consider the New Testament, we understand that this revelation was given, we'll talk a little bit more about this in a little bit, but to the apostles or to those very close to the apostles. I thought of it this way when I was putting your notebook together. It comes from the heart of God, and we received it in the pen of the apostles, because that's where it began. Our New Testament began with the apostles, and they wrote down the account of Christ, the Gospels. They wrote letters to the early church. They wrote a history in the book of Acts of the early church. There are pastoral epistles, letters written addressed to pastors, dealing with certain subject matter that certainly reaches broadly into the church. And then there's the apocalyptic literature of the book of Revelation, all of those coming to us from the apostles. Now, the Old Testament records and interprets for us the calling of Abraham, right? You're familiar with that in Genesis chapter 12 and the lives of his descendants and the Exodus. So you get the Old Testament journey of the story of redemption beginning with at least the covenant that was given to Abraham. All of those events that we have in the Old Testament advance us forward to the coming of the Messiah. Everything points that direction. So, for instance, if we looked at Malachi 4, which is the very end of your Old Testament, I'm not sure if you can read that there, but you have it in your notebook if you can't see it there. And this is what we see in Malachi chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You'll tread down the wicked, for they'll be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He'll restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. This is how our Old Testament ends. And suddenly it seems as though God was silent. All of these events, all of these promises suddenly end with this future promise. But if you read your Bible as the chronicle of God's revelation regarding the redemption of humankind, which is what it is, then it would make sense that redemptive events are recorded building up to and culminating in the arrival of Jesus Christ. So it would make sense that as Scripture was given, and it was given during these major redemptive events as well, that there would be a break between this last prophet and the arrival or the anticipated arrival of Christ himself. And so that's exactly what happened. Jesus comes and new revelation is given again. Hebrews 1 says, in the old days the prophet spoke, but in these days God speaks to us through His Son. And He speaks to us, His Son, to us through these apostles. All right, so where does this whole idea come from? Because now we're talking about getting it into the hand of the apostles. This pen's going to move on paper, and it's going to write down the very words of God, the revelation, the record of the arrival of the redemption. And I gave you some headings here, and this will be pretty familiar to you if you were here and worked through the Gospel of John with us, because we touched on these things as we worked through that study. But first I said there's a promise that was made, and then therefore there was a promise kept. It's in John 14:26. Do you remember this? Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. He promises a comforter. But notice here, He says in verse 26 of John 14, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Jesus is making an immediate promise to His immediate 11, ultimately, and saying to them, when the Holy Spirit comes, He is going to teach you, not something new, teach you what I taught you, bring it to your remembrance. And the expectation is, and certainly would be, that they would then record it, that they would write it down. So that was the promise. He says it in John 16:13 this way. "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He'll glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you." He's promising this, if I could say it this way, supernatural recollection for these men who had walked with Him for those 3 years, and that they would be able, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to record what Jesus had said. It's the red letters in your Bible, if you carry a red letter Bible. And we believe those to be Jesus' words, first of all, because Jesus promised that the apostles would have this recollection, that they would have this ability by the Spirit to remember what Jesus had said and to write it down. So there was a promise made, and I've intimated there, the promise was kept. We know that because we read. We read our Gospels and we read the letters written to the church. But next, I think we have to consider the authority claimed. A promise made to the apostles, then secondly, an authority claimed by those same apostles. Notice what Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." You see what Peter's doing there? He's putting the words of the prophets, which his immediate readers and listeners, and even we would understand, he's putting the Old Testament there, and right alongside it, he's putting what they're writing. He's equating the writings of the Old Testament prophets with the writings, notice what it says, the commandments of the Lord and Savior that we're speaking to you, spoken to you by your apostles. So he's saying these are God's words the same way the prophets' words were God's words. He's making a parallel. He's equating the New Testament with the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. Paul says, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment." So now Paul, an apostle born, he says of himself, out of season. He wasn't one of the 11. He comes in later. But he says the very same thing that Peter says. He's reflecting or standing on the very same promise that Jesus made to the 11. "I'm giving you what Jesus said. These are His commandments. These things that I'm writing, you need to recognize them as the very words of Jesus." So these early apostles, and remember, they're real men, right? Common, ordinary men. In the first century, living the experience and already claiming this authority that the things they write and the things they say are coming from God Himself. So it's really significant that we recognize that. Promise made, promise kept, authority now claimed by those apostles with all of their contemporaries who could have questioned them and held them suspect or tested their memory of an event because they weren't the only ones there in all of those gospel events, for instance. But yet they seem to be passing the scrutiny of anyone and everyone familiar with the things that they're writing about. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul writes, verse 3, "Since you're seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you." Now that's just dropping into a paragraph and into a letter. But 2 Corinthians is recognized amongst your New Testament epistles as Paul's defense of his own apostleship. He's having to prove himself to the Corinthians because they've fallen bait to these super apostles who were traveling around and trying to convince everybody that the apostle Paul wasn't an apostle. And they're looking for proof, and that's what he's talking about. You're looking for proof of the Christ, notice what he says, who speaks in me. So he was putting both feet down on the authority that he had to write and to say the very words of Jesus himself. Now, thirdly, we have a promise made and kept. We have an authority that's assumed as it's being spoken and letters are being circulated, till finally we have the Scripture gets recorded. And it becomes, and this is the derivative of Scripture itself, it becomes inscripturated. It's now penned, and if you would, maybe put the rubber stamp on it, though that likely didn't happen, but you understand, I hope, what I mean when I say it's now inscripturated. It is now made Scripture. And Peter, again, is our best insight into the thinking of the apostles and how we should then think about our New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Peter writes, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you." Now, I referenced this morning in the sermon, but you see what Peter is talking about. Peter is talking about Paul. And he's talking about what Paul wrote, and he's saying it was wisdom. Paul was given wisdom, and he wrote to you. Verse 16, "As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." Okay, so Paul wrote, he's receiving wisdom, he writes, you get them, and all of his letters, Peter here is equating all these letters he received wisdom and wrote, and some of them are very difficult to understand. That's what Peter says. Now watch this. "Which the untaught and the unstable then take and distort." So this is during Paul's life. This is while these letters are still circulating. And Peter is saying, you're getting these letters. Paul is claiming an authority. Paul is telling you that he's telling you what Jesus told him. And so I'm telling you that when you get those things, I know they're hard to understand, and people are already trying to twist what Paul wrote, to distort what he wrote. But notice, those kind of people are untaught. Those are untaught people. They're unstable people. Now watch, here's kind of the home run by Peter. They do the same thing, these untaught and unstable people. Look what he says. They do the same thing to the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. What did Peter just say about Paul's letters? What? The Scripture. These unstable, these untaught people are twisting Paul's letters the same way they twist all other Scripture, all the rest of the Scriptures included in Paul's letters. So the authority that Paul claims here, Peter himself affirms it. Now, Paul, returning the volley, except not directly about Peter, but notice what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says," and notice he has two quotes, "the Scripture says you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the Scripture says the laborer is worthy of his wages." So Paul is quoting Scripture. He calls it Scripture, and it would behoove us to find out where in Scripture he's quoting from. Well, the first quote is, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." That's a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." I mean, it's an exact quote from the Old Testament, right? The Apostle Paul is saying that's Scripture. But the second quote, if you search your Old Testament, you won't find, because it's not in the Old Testament. The second quote is in the New Testament. It's in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. "Stay in that house," Jesus said, "eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house." So you see, Paul does the very same thing that Peter did. He references the Old Testament as Scripture, which all of his readers would have understood and would have affirmed. And then in this case, he equals it with a New Testament text. This, in this case, written not directly by an apostle, but by Luke. Luke's gospel had already been circulated. Paul was aware of Luke's gospel, and he references it as Scripture. So you're following me here so far? It's pretty simple. We're talking about an authority that the apostles claimed of themselves, equating what they were writing, first of all, with what God said, and then secondly, asking it to be received by its listeners, to be received by its readers, as Scripture. So we have moved from the heart of God to the pen of the apostles, and it is now Scripture. And all of this, and we haven't left the first century New Testament record of the apostles themselves. So when we get to canonicity and say, how did those people somewhere decide this was the Bible? Well, it began way back here when Peter was still alive and saying it was the Bible, and Paul was still alive and saying it was the Bible. And when the contemporaries of all those events were still alive saying, yeah, that's the story, that's how it happened, that's the record of it, that's what Jesus said. So the accuracy begins from the very beginning. So that means that one of those tests, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks, for whether or not the book of the Bible belongs in the Bible, certainly as it pertains to the New Testament, is whether or not an apostle wrote it. Now, if you open your New Testament and flip through it, you will find that Matthew was an apostle, one of the 12, John, one of the 12, the Pauline epistles, Paul not being one of the 12, but counted as an apostle, and he makes his own defense of that. James was an apostle, Peter an apostle, John again, and John again writing Revelation. So John wrote the Gospel of John, the letters of John, and the Revelation of Jesus Christ. So all of those books, in fact, if you're counting them in your New Testament, all but five of your New Testament books were penned by the apostles themselves. Of the other books, Mark was likely Peter's gospel dictated to Mark. We talked about that some a couple of weeks ago, or maybe even last week. And then we have Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts, who was Paul's extremely close associate. And he'll, as you study Acts, he'll transfer from "they went here, they went here, they went here" to "we went here, we went here, we went here." When he's with them, we can follow Luke in his historical account. We know he was a doctor. He gives us the reason why he's writing it. He talks about the care he took in writing it. And it seems that his influence would have come most directly under the apostleship or the stewardship of Paul himself. Then we have Jude. Jude was Jesus' brother. He was never called an apostle, but he was a leader in the church. And therefore, Jude is considered not carrying apostolic authority, but about as close as you could get, being the half-brother of Jesus and early leader in the church. And then we have Hebrews, which was originally embraced in the New Testament because it was assumed Paul wrote it. Later, and better scholarship almost completely discounts that Paul wrote it. We don't know who wrote it, but it kind of snuck in under Paul. But then it had to pass other tests, and the test of canonicity we'll look at in a few weeks. There's more than just who wrote it. But its intrinsic qualities, the language it uses, the defense of doctrine that it uses, the characterization of the Old Testament imagery as a picture of the New Testament work of Christ is absolutely exquisite. And it stands in some ways above all the other collection that we have in our New Testament. And its veracity as Scripture was rarely, if ever, questioned. All right, so we're getting the idea that the apostles had a promise. The promise was kept. The promise was that the Spirit would reveal and inspire, and they took up a pen and put it down. They claimed authority for what they wrote. They affirmed each other's authority, and ultimately the church will affirm the same, and we'll speak of that again when we get to canonicity. Now, you've heard us say, and I've made reference many times, that these apostles wrote what they wrote in Greek. And anyone studying bibliology should somewhere along the line ask the question, well, how do we know that? We don't have a single word they wrote. How could we possibly know what language they wrote in? Well, that's a really good question, especially since if you were here last week, and one of you here last week asked me this after the class, well, you went into all this Aramaic stuff. They went into Babylonian captivity, and they're speaking Aramaic, and we believe Jesus probably spoke Aramaic, and all of the apostles would have spoken Aramaic. That was the common language because Hebrew had died, and Aramaic had kind of taken its place. Why do we imagine then that when the apostles took up their pen that they wrote in Greek? Why wouldn't we assume they would have written it in Aramaic? And the answer is not really too difficult, because while it was the language they spoke, there is almost no record, very little, there is some, but almost no record that it was the language they wrote. Now that's really challenging for people like me who are still trying to figure out English, but some of you bilingual folks may follow that a little better. But they were very adept in the first century among Jews at speaking Aramaic and writing in Greek. And they wrote in Greek because that was the standard for the literature of the day. Well, that presses another question. Why weren't they writing in Latin? I mean, it was the Roman Empire after all. What were the Romans speaking? Well, you study your New Testament and you come to enough Bible classes, you realize the assumption is they were all speaking Greek. So why were the Romans speaking Greek and not Latin? And the answer there is answered by history, not by Scripture. But the Romans initially began in Rome, and Rome being in Italy, they did speak Latin. But with the Alexander the Great conquest, Greek just essentially took over the world. And when the Roman Empire asserted itself, it just maintained the Greek. Latin would enjoy a brief resurgence, but again, it would fade away. And you can read the Chronicle of that pretty simply if you want to study some linguistic history. And so what we have is this convergence of languages that I would submit to you was serving a providential purpose, because people understood these languages. They understood when Pilate put King of the Jews in four languages why you would take the trouble to do that. Because those languages were in use. It's a part of what made the day of Pentecost such a phenomenal event, when suddenly those languages were being spoken, languages that weren't familiar to the apostles, weren't familiar to those that had been filled with the Spirit. And they weren't just speaking the language like you might work on your French when you're in Paris, but they were speaking the exact dialect. And the emphasis there, and not really our point, except it does point to bibliology, is the critical nature, kind of understanding how God's revelation flows through language. Language is such a significant thing. We don't do a good job now training our children in the classical languages. There's a resurgence of that. I might encourage that for parents. I didn't have any training in the classical languages, Latin and Greek and other pursuits, but it's very, very valuable because it adds a nuance to an understanding of the revelation of God. He chose to speak to us in words, and those words arrive in languages and then ultimately flowed through the pens of these apostles. But enough of that. Let's move on now to the transmission of the New Testament. All right, so you with me? The apostles have written it. Now, how do we get it? How do we get it from the apostles? Well, we go to the evidence. This is now, we're turning the corner now from the history to this textual criticism. And the principal evidence that we have to look at are three. The original Greek manuscripts. It does not mean the original autographs, but wherever we have the letters having been processed or translated, or not translated, but copied again and again, the Greek becomes very significant because we know that was the language that they wrote in. And so that's a part of the evidence, a valuable part of the evidence. Second part of the evidence is the early church fathers help us to understand what we have in our New Testament as being accurate. And then thirdly, the translations that we have. So we have this massive body of evidence where I touted and promoted the tremendous scholarship and scribal commitment of the Hebrews in carrying forth the Hebrew Bible. They win that battle as far as I'm concerned. But when you go to the New Testament, the evidence wins the battle. It just becomes overwhelming, which I hope you get some sense of tonight as we work through this. So we'll do these one at a time. How do we get from the apostles to where we are? And we want to start with the original Greek manuscripts. Now these manuscripts, there's a lot of them. You'll see that in a minute, but I'm going to give you some of the most important one. And this is the oldest Greek manuscript we have. It's the John Ryland Papyri. It dates back to 125. Now that's huge, because that could be within 15 years of when John actually wrote it. At the most, probably 30 years. So we're really close. Now there's an argument about the dates of when John, not so much when John died, but when John actually would have written his Gospel of John. Now I've got a little video clip about this papyri, which I find fascinating, and if you had popcorn, you would join me in the fascination. So here's the story.
What would happen if you were browsing through a box with pieces of old manuscripts and you found a piece of paper with these letters written on it? I mean, let's assume this piece of paper is very old, very damaged, and gives you hardly any clue what's actually written on it. Well, we have the word Jew here, which is quite distinctive, and there is the verb to show, but that's not much to go on. Does the other side of the paper offer any assistance? Well, this might be the phrase, purpose I was born. We seem to have here the end of the word world. Could it perhaps be from the New Testament? And indeed, after some searching, comparing and browsing, you come to the Gospel of John and chapter 18, and suddenly all the letters fall into place. You have a perfectly readable text here. And the same is true for the other side of the paper. The text runs as smooth as you can imagine. We have here a manuscript from John 18. Something like this happened to a certain scholar back in the 1930s, when he was sorting out a box with papyrus manuscripts with Greek text. On one of these fragments, he found the Greek equivalent to the English letters and words of John 18. On the basis of the handwriting, this fragment was dated to the first half of the 2nd century, and despite the discovery of other old papyrus fragments of the New Testament, this manuscript is still the oldest we know of. The text of this copy of John describes how Jesus' accusers want to have him crucified by the Romans. And the last letters on the front of this fragment come from Pilate's question to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Then there is some text missing further down the page, but the back of our fragment continues the story with Jesus' answer to Pilate. He explains why he came into the world. "For this purpose I was born." Why did Jesus come? To bear witness to the truth. "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Jesus puts a question to Pilate. "Are you of the truth or not? Do you listen to my voice or not?" But Pilate doesn't answer. He doesn't get any further than trying to avoid listening to the voice of truth. All he can say is, "What is truth?" Pilate goes back outside, and the last letters on our little fragment come from the Greek word for no. Pilate finds no guilt in Jesus. Isn't it remarkable how Pilate says a true thing about Jesus? How he finds no guilt in him and still seems unable to listen to Jesus' voice. And here the text of our manuscript breaks off, but the story of Jesus continues. In the part that is missing from this manuscript, but present in many others, we read how Jesus was flogged, beaten, nailed on the cross, and died, but rose on the third day. And his followers preached the good news, and thousands believed it, and many people copied the Gospels that contained the teaching of Jesus and produced thousands of manuscripts over time. Most of the very early manuscripts have perished over the ages, but some of the very early ones survived, and this fragment is the oldest one known so far.
So that's the oldest, let me back up to that, the oldest portion of the New Testament that we have. All of these manuscripts have been given code numbers just to make reference to them easier. And ordinarily in the front of your Bible, there'll be a description of the translator's purpose and approach to creating the Bible that you read. And it will include the references to the manuscripts that were sourced in the writing of that Bible, and you'll see those little codes. The code for the John Ryland Papyri, who knows what it is? I know some of you do. Anybody remember? No? P52. That's what it's called. So that's the P52, the oldest Greek portion, very little, of the New Testament that we have. So let me go to the next one that's in your notebooks there, the next what we have, which is, we met this in our Old Testament transmission last week, the Codex Sinaiticus. Now, when we go from papyri to codex, we've gone from scrolls to books. A codex means it's a book. It's bound. It's got leaves in it. And the reason it's called Codex Sinaiticus, it's also just called the Sinai, is that's where it was found. It was found at the monastery of St. Catherine at the base of Mount Sinai. There's a picture of that monastery. It's still there today. And this book that has, you'll notice, half of the Septuagint was in it, meaning half of the Greek Old Testament was in this book, and all of the New Testament. So this would be the oldest complete Greek copy or manuscript of the New Testament that we have. It's now divided up into different bindings, and you'll see there 347 leaves of it are in the British Library, 43 leaves of it are in the University Library in Leipzig, and 6 leaves are in the National Library of Russia in St. Petersburg. And they would be different sections of either the Old Testament or the New Testament. It's missing a lot of the Old Testament. Obviously, it only has about half of it, but it has a tremendous amount of, or all of, the New Testament completely. That little Hebrew symbol that variously is appearing in your notebooks, because I don't have a Hebrew keyboard and it's really hard for me to get those symbols and then to make them the right size, but that's simply the Hebrew letter for A. So this is also called A. That's what this codex carries. What would you call that? It's abbreviation. By the way, here's a picture of from the British Museum of that codex laid open. You can see there's 4 columns on each page. Depending on the type of literature, the columns weren't always 4 wide. Sometimes they're 3 wide. When you get into the Psalms, it seems that the scribes took care to write those sometimes, as you'll see in your Bibles, how they're written almost like a poem rather than just extended out. And, of course, they took more space. And so all of that's reflected in this Greek manuscript, which is the Sinai. We might call it the Sinai Codex. Next, really important, is the Codex Vaticanus, and it's called simply B. So we have P52, which is a fragment. We have A, which is a complete New Testament, and we have B. Now, it has a complete copy of the Old Testament, but only most of the New Testament. It's called this because it's housed in the Vatican, and it's been stored there and was kept away from any scholarship until just a few years during the 19th century. It's pretty fascinating, the story behind that. It's written in all capital letters, which is called uncial. And so all of the Greek letters are capitalized in this particular copy. There's a copy of it. I think I zoom in there maybe where you can see that more clearly. And you can, I think, even pick out the writing in all caps. I know when you do that in an email, you're probably yelling, but I don't think that the apostles were yelling at us. But this is how the scribes chose to copy this particular copy of the New Testament. There's argument over whether, you might have seen the dates there, you can see them in your notebook, they're dated the same. There's argument over which is the oldest. So Codex Sinai, on the day for a long time after it was discovered in the 1600s. It dates back to the early 4th century, and everyone assumed it's the oldest complete New Testament we have. But Vatanicus likes to battle for that, and the only reason it couldn't prove itself to be older is because no one was allowed to look at it. And once it was opened up to scholarship, the dating seems to be almost identical. Some even suggest that the two, both Sinai and Vaticanus, were copied at the same time, in the same place, in Egypt by two different groups of scribes, and that they were both stored in a library in Egypt for some time. We really can't build any true history of that, but the marginal notes with the phonics and some different marginal notes are very similar. And there's an awful lot of marginal notes in the book of Acts. Notes that Luke wouldn't have included, but that scribes had added along the way, maybe clarifying, for instance, a city's name that has changed. And the marginal notes are the same in both of them. So it seems as though perhaps there were two different scribes, each having their own style, having been taught in their lineage of scribing, and someone was reciting to them, and thus they made the same margin notes. But again, we don't really know that, and we don't really, you know, arm wrestle over which one is the oldest, but they like to do that stuff. So then we have the second body of evidence. So we have the Greek manuscripts, we'll come back to that in a minute, and then we have the early church fathers. And this is really, really fascinating. Because the early church fathers are, what we mean there by that is anyone who sat at the feet of the apostles and then took up pens and wrote. And they wrote a lot. They wrote diaries, they wrote commentaries, you see all that in your notebook, they wrote letters, and more of that is preserved than is the apostles' earliest writings. In other words, we have not original whole pieces, but portions of originals from our early church fathers. And we're talking about people like Polycarp, Clement of Rome, Justin Martyr, Ignatius, Irenaeus, Tertullian. All right. Now, it has been said, but not verified, and I'll just read the quote to you. This is from Sir David Dalrymple, 1780, a Scottish judge and a historian who wrote three volumes on early Christian church history. Those volumes are called The Remains of Christian Antiquity, if you're interested in picking that up at the library. Anyway, Dalrymple was an expert in the writings of the early church, and he alleges this after careful examination of all of his compiled studies. This is what he wrote. As I possessed all the existing works of the fathers of the second and third centuries, I commenced to search, and up to this time, I have found the entire New Testament except 11 verses. So he's taking these letters, these commentaries, these diaries, these books they wrote, where they often quoted Scripture, sometimes long sections of Scripture. And he's compiled all these together and would suggest that we can actually reproduce the New Testament from just the writing of the early church fathers, with the exception, his claim, of 11 verses. That claim's been disputed, but much and oft repeated. But this is not disputed. John Bergen is another fascinating individual. As a result of his research, he compiled an index of 16 folio volumes of more than 86,000 quotations from the early church fathers, which either have allusions to Scripture or are direct quotes of Scripture. These indexes are about 12 by 18 by 3 inches in size, and they're housed in the London British Museum. They have never been reprinted. The only way you would ever see one would be to go to the museum and see it. But again, a lot of people put a lot of effort to say, well, we're really sure with all this Greek manuscript evidence and good transmission what the apostles said, but wouldn't it be cool if we could affirm it by some people who learned at the feet of the apostles? And the answer is, it would be cool, and you can. And they say the very same thing that the apostles said. The third evidence that we have for our New Testament is the translations themselves. And this is where you kind of get a sense of the volume. We mentioned Greek manuscripts a moment ago. We have 5,300 Greek manuscripts of all or portions of the New Testament. Add to that, we have 10,000 Latin Vulgate manuscripts. I should probably say something about the Latin Vulgate. It is a copy of the New Testament in, wake up, Latin. That's right, in Latin. So why is it so significant? Well, it's significant because of when it was written. Pope Damasus I in 382 ordered a Latin translation from the Greek. So we're way back in 4th century. We're taking existing Greek manuscripts and translating them into Latin. And that translation becomes the Latin Vulgate. And then it's copied and copied and copied and copied and ultimately become the official scripture of the Roman Catholic Church, the Holy Bible of the Catholic Church. All right, so these copies, after coming from the Greek to the Latin, have been widely circulated. Many of them are very old, and as you can see, we have 10,000 that would be considered ancient Latin manuscripts. St. Jerome is who did the copy. When he finished it, he went back and wrote a Greek Septuagint. This is a scholar of the first sort. And so the Latin Vulgate is a valuable piece of evidence of translations of the New Testament. And then we have 93 other manuscripts. So we have Greek, we have Latin, and then we have 9,300 other manuscripts of various different languages, portions that are in Aramaic, portions that might be in a different language. And so the issue with the New Testament that you need to understand is we have massive evidence, a huge number of manuscripts. There is no other historical book that comes anywhere close. You'll see a graph in a few minutes. Maybe you've already seen it in your notebook. Nothing comes close to the evidence that we have to support the New Testament that we carry in our Bibles. In fact, it has been said we have 110% of the original. And without textual critics, we wouldn't know what the 100% is. But that's where textual criticism comes along and starts to edit this out and take that out, and that doesn't belong because it's older and this is newer and there's more of that, and this came from Alexandria and that came from Jerusalem, and we touched on that last week concerning the Old Testament. It's no different with the New Testament. All right? Here's just a little scale of the most important papyri. So there's P45. And if you'll notice over there what books are in P45, it's a pretty big fragment. It has all the Gospels and it has Acts chapter 4 to 17. You can see the date of that, 3rd century A.D. We have P46, that's another Chester Beatty papyrus. It comes from around 200 A.D., so we're getting older, we're getting closer to the time of the apostles. It has 10 Pauline epistles. All of them except for the pastorals. What are the pastoral epistles? Timothy and Titus. And some would consider Philemon, but that's debatable. Okay, so it has 10 Pauline epistles, doesn't have the pastorals, and it has the book of Hebrews. Again, a large fragment. Remember, these are scrolls. These are papyri. So they might have been rolled up, and you wonder why it has different sections, and maybe the ends were broken off. And so you just have, you know, kind of what was in the middle stretched out on those scrolls. Or maybe there's a hole in the middle. And so you just have what was on the ends, and it's stretched out, and so you're missing that, and all these books are missing particular books. And then we've already met in our little video, P52. That's the oldest fragment we have, going back maybe as far as 110, and it's just that very small segment of the Gospel of John that we saw earlier. It's the earliest known extant witness to the New Testament. All right? So those are your papyri. Then these are the most important codex. There's a test on this, by the way. Now, this just gives you an idea of how these things are talked about. So we already met Sinai. That's also, you see the uncial codex, that's the abbreviation basically. It's just A, Hebrew letter A. Approximately in the 4th century, it's the entire New Testament. We said that already. Alexandrinus, which we didn't mention, is A02. Written in the 5th century, it's most of the New Testament. And then we talked about Vaticanus already. So we have all this evidence, all of these manuscripts, and all this excellent criticism, textual criticism, that pairs this back so that we can get down to what we would say or what the apostles actually wrote. Now, for those of you that have any interest in bibliology beyond this little course that we're doing, both Sinai and Vaticanus maintain web pages. You can actually... it's not a live feed, but you can put in whatever verse you want to read, and it'll show you that on an image. It's kind of a closed-up window, and you can scan around the page and play with it, and it'll give you the Greek, it'll give you the letters, and it'll also give you the English. and you can really tell what you're looking at. So if you're wondering what your favorite New Testament verse would look like in the oldest copy of Greek that we have, you can find that online. But also, those web pages, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, have wonderful histories. They make their arguments for why they're the oldest and the best, and it really is an interesting pursuit that you could dip into on the internet, which your forefathers didn't have the possibility of doing. So take advantage of those kind of things. And then lastly, we have this comparison chart, and I won't dwell on this too much, but when you're out there and mixing and mingling with the skeptics and the cynics who want to question whether or not the Bible is, and that if it is, it's reliable or dependable, well, this kind of gives you a sense of, as I mentioned before, the magnitude of the evidence for the New Testament. So you might pick something up here that you think is really interesting, like Caesar's Gallic Wars, right? Some of you college professors and educated, you've had to work through some of that. Really, really old. Written somewhere between 100 and 44 B.C. The earliest copy we have of anything that Caesar wrote in the Gallic Wars, we don't have anything from Caesar, all we have is copies, are 900 A.D. So notice, 1,000 years between when he wrote it and the oldest copy that we have of what he wrote, and we only have 10 of those copies. But when you're out there mingling among the hoi polloi and, as I said, the cynics and the skeptics, you'll find this warm embrace of ancient literature and this proud, maybe even embrace of the philosophies of the ancient literature. But they've rarely been confronted with anything like this, because that same person wants to question the veracity of your ancient literature, which we know as our New Testament. And it's very fun to keep one of these, I wouldn't say keep it in your pocket, but keep one of these. You've got it in your workbook now. Get engaged in some conversations. Don't be obnoxious about it. But this is really helpful, because just jump from there down to your New Testament. It was written from 50 to 100 A.D., and as I said, we have a piece of it from 125, within 25 years of when it was written. And when that piece is compared to all the other Greek manuscripts we have, well, you saw how easily it fits right in back to back, just like that, as it would have been written on two sides of a page. It's within 25 years of when it was originally written. And oh, by the way, we don't have 10 copies of it. We have over 25,000 copies that we can compare of the New Testament. So this mounting evidence that you just sat through, which might be somewhat interesting, it's incredibly valuable. If you can kind of navigate through it, use notes. I use notes, right? I don't have all this memorized. Use notes and have engaging conversations, perhaps, which is a great way to defend your Bible. Now, Plato's a good one, because Plato, well, he's a favorite of all the ivory tower folks, right? Everybody wants to quote Plato. Nobody really has ever questioned that we know what Plato said, because the value of his words, well, few things rise to that level. And Plato forms the foundation of philosophical thought that has guided education, has guided arts and literature, has guided nations. All right, so he said some things and he wrote some things in 400 B.C. But the earliest copy we have of anything he wrote, which is not something he actually wrote, but just a copy of what he wrote, is not until 900 A.D., 1,300-year gap between what he actually wrote and the oldest copy we have. And look how many copies of that we have. What does it say? 7. And so again, just to help you in your apologetics or your defense of your faith and your defense of your Scripture, really? You never questioned Plato? 7 copies, 1,300 years removed from the original, but you don't think we have what the apostles wrote concerning the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, when we're only 25 years removed from our oldest copy, and we have 25,000 manuscripts that corroborate one another? Now, you can have some fun with this and pick your favorite one. Aristotle's a good one, right? So he wrote in 384 to 322, earliest copy, 1100 AD, 1400 years. How could you possibly depend on a copy of a document you don't have 1,400 years later? Well, I told you last week, textual criticism isn't just the work of Bible scholars. It's the work of literature majors. And they want to know whether or not we know what Aristotle said. Because again, Aristotle has moved countries. And we want to know whether or not we're really following his brilliant, gifted ideas. And again, among the educated, nobody questions that. We know what Aristotle said. We understand his philosophy, and we've tested it over time, and it has proved itself to be whatever. But again, the gap in the literature and the affirmation of it with so few copies compared to the tiny gap between the apostles' pen and our earliest copies with the mounting evidence just elevates our understanding that what we have in our hands is what the apostles wrote, translated albeit into English, but with a good English translation, you have what the apostles wrote. And what the apostles wrote is the very word of God Himself. Does it make sense? Any questions? I have one last screen, which really brings us into 3 weeks from tonight. Once you establish the accurate transmission of the New Testament, which we did in just surface tonight, the Old Testament's accurate transmission and canonization can be reestablished by the testimony of the New Testament. You see, last week we looked at the Old Testament and said, how do we know we got a good Old Testament Bible? And you can trace that with just a little class we did in an hour last week. But one of the evidences we did not put on the table last week is the New Testament itself, which quotes and carries the very words of the Old Testament, affirmed not just by the apostles in their teaching, but by Jesus, the Son of God Himself. So the New Testament is probably the linchpin evidence that says the Old Testament is what we believe it to be, the very words of God affirmed by the Son of God Himself.